Today I want to bring your attention to verses 18 and 19 of this passage. We will read those two verses once again. John 15, verse 18, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Now, seven times in this entire passage, the verb hate is used. It is employed by our Lord Jesus Christ with regard to what he describes as the world. And the emphasis in his use of the word world is upon the world's hatred for Christ and for his people. In addition, then, to this frequent use of the word hate, we have the Lord also use the word world six times in the space of a few verses as he charges the world with this hatred for him and for his own disciples. In this setting, and in the Lord's manner of speaking here, we are taught that the word world is used in the New Testament in a variety of ways. Because in this particular setting, the word is specifically used of unbelieving Jews who rejected Jesus Christ and his disciples. And so to employ words from the first chapter of John, that is John 1 and verse number 11, we have that reminder given by Jesus Christ that those to whom he came, nationally speaking, namely his own Jewish countrymen, they received him not. Rather, as he says here, they hated him. And by extension, they hated his disciples as well. And so in speaking of those who held this hatred, the Lord refers to people to whom he had ministered the word of God over the time that he has been ministering as we come to this stage. And that, of course, is very close to the end of his 3 years of ministry. We find, therefore, that he had ministered to these people the word of God. That word they utterly rejected. And upon the Son of God they vented their devilish hatred, and of course that resulted in their crucifixion of the Lord at Calvary. And so the reference here can only be to those of the Jewish nation, because the Lord did not minister to any but Jews, apart from just a very few Gentiles when he was in this world, namely, for example, the Syrophoenician woman and her daughter. And so in the New Testament, among other ways, therefore, the word world is clearly used of Christ rejecting Jews of the Messiah's day when he walked and he ministered among them. In that sense, the word world signifies, among other meanings, because it has many meanings in the New Testament, those within fallen humanity, just to broaden it out a little, those within fallen humanity who are opposed to the Lord and to his people. And on that basis, therefore, the word world in this kind of a setting refers to the mind and the spirit of enmity and opposition to the Lord and to the things of the Lord. It is within the darkened mind, whether of Jew or Gentile, that we have this hatred for the Lord and therefore a hatred for the Lord's people. As I've noted with you already, the word world is found in these verses six times. That is interesting, not only with regard to this passage, but with regard to all of Scripture, because you will know, of course, that the Lord made the world in 6 days, and it was on the sixth day that he created man. And so in the Bible, the number six, with regard to this world, is actually used of man especially. It's often referred to as the number of man. And so in the heart of fallen man, as created by God, and after the fall that took place, we find that there is this deep-seated hatred for God, for Christ, for the Lord's people, for the gospel, for the Bible, for everything that is holy, and all that has to do with the kingdom of righteousness. The Lord warns His people here of this hatred of the world, as He does, of course, in other scriptures. That being so, we need to give some attention to this issue of the world's hatred for Jesus Christ and His church. We should do so, especially in our days, at this present time, because of the spirit of hatred that is so apparent and so prevalent across the nations and among the world of the ungodly in general, no matter who they are or what their particular views might be on various things. There is this hatred for the things of God. It is constantly growing and developing and rising in intensity. And that being so, we must give attention to this issue, that you and I might be prepared more and more and more for what is coming upon the people of God, the closing stages of this age that will conclude with the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, are going to bring hatred unprecedented and unparalleled for the saints of God, for the people of God. And therefore, you and I, as I say, we need to know this. We need to thereby be prepared for what is already upon the church of God and against the church of God in terms of the hatred of the world, and what will, as I've said already, develop and multiply and intensify as we go on through to the actual return of the Savior. So I bring you to verses 18 and 19 to deal with this subject. The Lord has placed it upon my heart very clearly for this message today. I finished 2 Thessalonians a few weeks ago, and as I was praying and thinking about what I would do in terms of preaching on this Sabbath morning, the Lord brought me to these two verses. Excuse me. So I want to look at this subject as the verses bring it before us. Hatred for Christ's sake is what I want to bring before you today. I want, first of all, to deal with this point, the precedent in the world's hatred. Now look at verse 18. And it says, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." As you can see, the two words there toward the end of the verse, "it hated," are in italics, so I want just to read it that way. If the world hate you, it hated me before you. And the word "before" carries the idea of being first. It's what I mean, therefore, by the matter of the precedent in the world's hatred. The Lord affirms here that there is a precedent with regard to the world's hatred. Namely, it's hatred for Christ in the first instance. For the Lord says here, "It hated me before you." So there's where the precedent lies. It hated me before you, but prior to any believer ever being hated by the world of the ungodly. And that began, of course, with Abel being murdered by his brother Cain. And we will come to that a little later today in this message. The object of the world's hatred was the Lord Himself. Well, certainly Cain's hatred. We're not sure how many people were around in those days, but just taking those two men, Abel and Cain, or Cain and Abel, we see the pattern or the precedent that we're noticing here. There was hatred for Abel because Cain hated Abel's God and Abel's Messiah, in whom he was trusting and to whom he was looking. And so before any believer became the object and the recipient of this hatred, the Lord Himself had been hated. This is important to notice, the matter of the precedent and the world's hatred. You see, the world of the ungodly has no lawful or actual reason to hate the Lord. Christ says this down in verse 25. Look at verse 25. It says, "This cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." And you notice from those words in verse 25, this point that I'm making here under this particular line of thought, the precedent in the world's hatred, namely that the world of the ungodly has no actual lawful cause to hate the Lord. That is true, men and women. I want you to go with me to Psalm 35, from which the Lord quotes in verse 25 the words, "They hate at me without a cause." Psalm number 35 and verse 19. That's where you find these words in their original setting, as the Lord quotes from them and uses them. So Psalm 35, verse 19, it says, "Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause." Now remember that the Psalms to such a large degree are messianic, and they are prophetic in that Christ himself, not merely David, though he did suffer hatred in his day and time, of course, but Christ himself is the one who speaks here. And it's the Lord Jesus who speaks and qualifies this and proves this by his quotation of these words in John chapter 15. And so we understand that verse 19 here, and indeed 20 in Psalm 35, are Christ speaking. The words are Christ. "Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully." Notice that. Mine enemies wrongfully. It brings out this point that while the Savior, in terms of precedence, is the one who has been hated before we have ever been hated, nonetheless, there is no reason for it. And hatred of the Lord is wrong, is wrongful. There's no legitimacy in it. There is no cause for it. The Lord says it here. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me. Neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. And we'll maybe look at that a little more later on if time permits. But you can see here a proof of what the Lord is saying. They hated me before they hated you. Now the point is, at this stage, that the world of ungodly men and hating the Lord hate one who has never wronged them, who has never harmed them, who has never done anything toward mankind but that which is good, actually. The Bible says that God is good to all. I turn you now to Psalm 145, and I want you to look at these verses with me in this message today, because they're all related, they're all so relevant. Psalm 145, verse 8 and verse 9. We often sing this wonderful psalm, and look at what it says in verse 8. "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." Now, that's a very extensive statement. The Lord is good to all, his tender mercies are over all his works. It includes creation in general. It includes all that the Lord does in providence. And here we've been shown that he's good to all, but it includes man whom he has created. Now, if you'll go with me now to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. You might want to keep a marker in Matthew 5, because I'll come back to Matthew 5 a little later. But Matthew 5, verse 45, and the last part of that verse. Matthew 5, 45, well-known words to many of you, where it says that God the Father maketh a sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Now continue with me in looking at the Scriptures, and go now to Acts 14, for I want to really nail this point down, that the world has actually no reason for hating God, because the Lord is good to all, and the Lord takes care even of men who do hate him. This is the irony of the whole situation. You see it in Acts chapter 14, as I say, verse 15. And it says, "And saying," breaking into the sentence, "Sir, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you," Acts 14, 15, "that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, nevertheless he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Now what we have in this range of verses is what we call the doctrine of common grace. And anybody who denies the doctrine of common grace, I must say, has never really read the Bible. It could not be missed. And verses like all of these, and I'm not going to go over them again, obviously, teach the doctrine of common grace. The doctrine wherein God is viewed as the creator and the sustainer and the provider for the entire creation, including fallen mankind. And these verses make that absolutely clear. Now, draw this in today, going back to John chapter 15, because, Christian, make sure that you understand this, that God has given no lawful reason, no legitimate reason for men to hate him. The very act of creation was an act of grace. God had no need to make anything, never mind mankind. He had no need, therefore, to make man. He could have simply remained as he was from all eternity, God and the three persons of the Blessed Trinity. And that would have been fine, but in his grace he created. And in his grace he sustains all that he made. And so the Bible teaches the common grace of God. And therefore men have no reason to hate the Lord whatsoever. And may I just apply that in this way to your heart today. Make sure, child of God, that you give no personal reason to the ungodly to hate you. Now the world does hate the child of God. But make sure that you do not give any personal reason for that hatred. Go back, please, as I said, to Matthew 5. And look with me at Matthew chapter 5. And a few more verses there. Verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now, who said that? Did God ever say that? No, he didn't. It was the Pharisees. They took that command, thou shalt love thy neighbor, and then the Pharisees added on, and hate thine enemy. So understand this clearly. Those words, hate thine enemy, were never said by God. God has never commanded us to hate anyone in the sense that we're considering today. These are the words of the Pharisees who abused the law and who perverted the law of God, in which he had said, thou shalt love thy neighbor. They added on, and hate thine enemy. And then the Lord corrects at verse 44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. Now, that's strong language. The enemies of God and his people cursing us, hating us, despitefully using us, as it says, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, listen to this. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Now, do you see that? This attitude that the Lord inculcates here, that he presses upon us to love our enemies and so on, it is to be like our Father which is in heaven. And that's very, very searching. Because being sinners ourselves, it is a fact that in the heart of the Christian, hatred can rise. And hatred can be implemented against someone. And even more tragic, it often happens between Christians. And it's a total denial of what the Christian is supposed to be like. He says, the Lord says, that you may be like your Father which is in heaven. So, the world of the ungodly has no lawful reason to hate the Lord. And we should make sure, as much as lies within us, that we do not give them some personal reason, as I say, for the world hating us. But while the world has no lawful reason to hate the Lord, yet it does hate him. And that's what we're seeing in this point of the precedent of the world's hatred. The Lord says it hated me before it ever hated you. And so the world does hate the Lord. And we have many verses in Scripture that make this clear. In our text here, and in the context actually, the Lord speaks of the world hating him. Look at verse number 23 of John 15. It says, "He that hateth me hateth my Father also." Into verse 24, "If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sinned, but now have they both seen and hated me, hated both me and my Father." And so here are words that tell us that the world hates the Lord. And you have other verses like Psalm 81:15, where you have this little phrase, "haters of the Lord." Or Romans 1 verse 30, "haters of God." And those are strong words in Romans 1 and in Psalm 81, "haters of God." And so you've got specific references to this, that ungodly men do hate the Lord. Furthermore, you'll find that the content and the tenor of Scripture as a whole reveals man's hatred for God. And so while there's no legitimate reason for the world's hatred of God, it does hate him and his people by extension also. And so we need to see this. And the Word of God reveals, you see, why an ungodly world actually hates the Lord. That's the point that we need to discover, isn't it? Why does the world hate the Lord? Why do they hate the Lord so vehemently? And then, as I put it by extension, as the Lord shows us here, hate God's people. Well, let me give you a few reasons why the world hates God. It's because of God's absolute holiness. God is what we say in theology, he is transcendently holy. You see, there are holy angels and there are holy men of God made holy by grace, but there's none holy as the Lord, as Hannah put it in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And then in Exodus 15, we read there that God is glorious in holiness. And you see, man is aware of this. He's conscious of this. He has got this awareness within his soul that though he denies there is a God. And you know, this is the ironic thing. Here he is, denying there is a God and then cursing this God that doesn't exist, according to man, and spewing out hatred for him. If the Lord doesn't exist, as so many of these haters of him say, well then why spew out what they spew out? It shows you the illogical thinking of fallen man. In his darkened mind, he is totally and completely in darkness. But he does know, you see, this is the point, deep down in his soul, he knows there is a God. He knows that there is a being to whom one day he will answer. And the Word of God makes that clear. And therefore, knowing that he's a holy God, he has an unholy aversion to this God who is absolutely holy. This aversion to his being and to his nature. Because that nature, that holy nature of God, causes fallen man to feel his guilt. And therefore he endeavors to avoid his presence. And that's a form of hatred for God. Just think about it this way. You invite someone to come to God's house and they say, no, I'm not going. Why is that? Because they want to stay away from wherever God's presence might be powerfully brought before them. And his word might remind them of their own sin and their own guilt, because they'll be reminded of the holiness of God and don't want to be there because they've got this aversion to God because of the fact that God is holy. And like Adam and Eve, the first thing that Adam and Eve did when they sinned and fell was they ran to hide among the trees of the garden. Why? Because the Lord God was walking in the garden to reach them. This, again, to use the word irony, this is the irony of the whole situation. The Lord's coming after them to tell them the gospel, to pronounce the good news, but they run to hide. But I tell you today, don't be surprised when people say no. It's an evidence of the fact that they know God is holy, and it's an evidence of that innate hatred that's in their hearts, though they would not want to admit that they hate God, but they do display it by refusing to come to church, by refusing to hear the truth, by refusing to yield. The Lord's own absolute holiness, you see, exposes man's wickedness. I've already intimated that, but that's the logical follow-on point here. As I develop this, that as we look at why man hates God, he's absolutely holy, and therefore his holiness does expose the hatred, or the darkness and the sinfulness of man, the wickedness of man, and that means that sinners, therefore, they hate this light that God emits. You are familiar with the words in John 3, the words of Jesus Christ, and they bear your attention. And I draw your attention to them. I'll just read them for you. But you will know, most of you will know the words anyway, but they are very relevant here. John 3, verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And there you have it. The Lord's absolute holiness displayed here under the symbolism of light coming into the world. Men hate that light and they run from it. And it's because their own deeds are evil. And if they come to the light, their deeds are going to be exposed. In his absolute holiness, the Lord requires, you see, subjection to his law. And that adds on another little thought here as to why the world hates God. He's absolutely holy. His holiness exposes wickedness, and in his holiness he requires that you and I be subject to his law. And that demand, that requirement of God, draws out the hatred of man. I could take you to many verses. I just mention Psalm 2, 2 and 3. Read them a little later today. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The rulers of this world and so on take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us cast away their cords from us and break their laws asunder. There you have a psalm that brings before you very clearly that while God requires out of his own absolute holiness that we subject ourselves to him, man in his hatred refuses. But there's one verse I've been thinking about a lot over the last few weeks, and it's Psalm 94. And I want you to look at this verse. It is not nearly so well known, I would suggest, as Psalm 2, 2 and 3. But look at Psalm 94, verse 20. And it's in the form of a question. It says, and it asks, shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? Now let's focus on this verse for a moment or two. The throne of iniquity, as the verse begins, the throne of iniquity, shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with God? The throne of iniquity is a reference to evil rulers. People who are on a throne, people who are in a place of government, people who have control over society in that sense of government, and they're referred, well, not all are, but many are. But here's the Lord talking about those who are actually called the throne of iniquity. These men, in this phrase, the throne of iniquity, are men who are evil rulers. Now, the word iniquity there, the throne of iniquity, is a word that signifies perverseness. And then it says, will these evil rulers who are iniquitous or perverse in their ways, will they have fellowship with God? And of course the answer is no. It's a rhetorical question. No way can they have fellowship with God. But look at the latter part of that verse or that question. And here's what they do. They frame mischief by a law. Now the word for mischief, or first of all the word for law there, means a statute or a decree. And the word frameth means to constitute. And so this verse is looking at evil rulers, men who are evil in themselves, who rule over others, and we find here that they're characterized by perverseness, and under that perverseness they actually constitute, or they frame, or they bring together through a decree, through a law, that which is against God. And so here we have it clearly and plainly set out in the Bible. Mischievous rulers constituting perversity by a statute or a decree. We are looking here at what takes place in the corridors of power as evil rulers frame their laws to counter God's laws. Now get it straight today, brethren and sisters. The men who draw up evil laws do so deliberately in order to counter the laws of God, the commands of God, the mind of God, the will of God. This is the teaching of Scripture. And on this, the believer, the child of God, needs to be absolutely clear. And so we scan our eye across the world today and we find that nation after nation after nation, there are evil men, there are those on the throne of iniquity, as the Bible calls it, and they are framing mischief. That means perverseness, remember, by means of a statute or a decree, and they're bringing it to bear upon their subjects, upon their people. And that is happening, as I say, across the world. It's happening in our own nation, and it's happening in our own little province. Scripture is being fulfilled before our eyes. And what is going on, therefore? Well, what we're finding is that before the world ever hates God's people, it first of all hates the Lord. And I've given you the reasons why it hates the Lord. Of course, there's another one I could add on if I had time, but I'll just mention it quickly. In His absolute holiness, the Lord threatens judgment against man for his sin. And for all those reasons, therefore, this draws out of man, out of his heart, in which there's a hatefulness for God, that form of hatred whereby he has power at some given time to make laws and frame those laws that are a contradiction to the law and the mind of Almighty God. And so it goes on before our eyes. And this is really the issue of our days. It is what's happening all around us among the powers that be, including our own province, where our own government is framing mischief by a law, set of laws, regarding homosexual marriage. And remember, brethren and sisters, that they were not born that way. They weren't. It's not in their DNA. It's in their hearts. That's what that crowd really mean when they say they were born that way, that it's in their DNA and they can't help it. It's in their hearts. I mean the hearts of men. The seed of all sin is found in the human heart. And then it's displayed, it is practiced because of what's in the heart. And so here we have these things going on before our eyes, and therefore we have the precedent to the world's hatred of Christ or the people of God. It's because, first of all, they hate the Lord Jesus. Now, the second thing is this quickly. In John chapter 15, there's the provocation of the world's hatred. In other words, there's something that really gets them going. And the Lord mentions it here in verse 19. John 15, verse 19, if ye were of the world should love, or the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And in those words, in that statement of verse 19, you have the provocation of the world's hatred. What actually incites them and stirs them up and motivates them to have this hatred for Christ and his people, especially here in verse 19, his own people. What actually is it? It's a hatred that's provoked by what the Lord performs in his people when he saves them. Because what he performs in their hearts means that they're no longer part of this world. That's what he's saying in verse 19. To be of the world, as verse 19 says, means that you're part of it. But then to be brought out of that means that you're not part of it anymore. He says, if ye were of the world, that means you belong to it, the world would love you. But, he says, because you're not of the world, because I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So it's as clear as can be. We notice here that the Lord has changed Christians, or those who are Christians. He says, I have chosen you out of the world. And the choice that's in view here is not God's choice actually in terms of electing sinners from all eternity, although that of course is true, but on this occasion, in this context, it is Him choosing them in the sense of actually separating them from the rest of humanity and drawing them out of the world and making them His own. And as He does that, He stamps on them His own likeness and His own image. And you see, that's why the world hates them. Because the Lord draws them out. And in doing so, choosing them to salvation, yes, from all eternity, that's in view in a sense, but the actual action of choosing you the day you were saved, whenever that was, he says, I lay my choice in you. You're one of mine. I'm bringing you out. And I'm putting my image on your soul and my law within your heart and your mind. I'm making you mine. That's the new birth. And that's what happens in the new birth. You become a possessor of the divine nature in the sense that Peter talks about in 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, which are very, very searching and powerful words. 2 Peter 1, verse 3, Peter says this, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Now listen carefully, Christian, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And it describes in detail those few verses, 2 Peter 1, the marvelous work of grace that God does in a sinner's heart, making that person, as it says there, a partaker of the divine nature. Having had brought home to his or her heart God's word, whereby we escape the corruption that is in the world because of lust. And let's pause here and remind ourselves of something. And let's use the words of the Apostle Paul as the reminder. I am what I am by the grace of God. You remember that, Christian? Because I said earlier, the seed of every sin is in the human heart. And if God had not chosen you and called you out by His grace, then where would you be now? And think of what you were before He got a hold of you. Think of the sins into which you'd plunged already in your life. Think of what you had committed against God, because in your heart there was a hatred for Him, really. But now that the Lord has called you out and made you His and changed you, you're no longer of the world. And for this reason, the world hates you. Now, please do not misunderstand me, because you could work with people day by day and they don't show you any hatred or anything like that. I understand that. And that's always, remember again, because of common grace, restraining them. And maybe having them had a knowledge of the truth, and therefore they know enough, as it were, in that sense of things, just to not to display what they really feel. But if the restraining hand of God was not on them, they would display it. It would come out. But the point is, it's because of what God has done for you. Now, please look at 1 John 3. I mentioned Cain and Abel. I want you to go to 1 John 3, verses 11 through to 13. 1 John 3, 11. And again, it's John, the same writer, and he says, for this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. And then this, marvel not, my brethren of the world hate you. Now there's something important here. Why did Cain hate Abel? Was it because his fruits of the ground weren't accepted by God? Well, partially that's the truth. But there's a deeper reason. And the reason is this. Because in what Cain brought to the Lord, namely the sacrifices of lambs and so on, what he brought to the Lord was a displaying of the gospel, of the cross. And remember what God says, what Paul says, the Lord says through Paul in the book of Galatians. He talks about the offense of the cross. What is the offense of the cross that Paul refers to there? Well, think of Cain and Abel. Abel brought the lambs. God signaled his acceptance of them, the sacrifice that he made, because they pointed to Christ, the promised Redeemer. And God signaled his acceptance by sending fire from heaven. It's not said there specifically, but that's what would happen. To consume those sacrifices, to show that he's pleased with those sacrifices. He accepts them. And there's Cain's fruit of the ground lying on his altar. And there's no fire. It's all silent. There's no action from heaven. God thereby signifies his disapproval of Cain's offering. And in doing so, that is, accepting Abel's and not Cain's, we find that Cain then responds to that by slaughtering his brother. Why? Because Cain is offended by the cross. That's it. That's what's meant here when it talks about Abel's works being righteous. Righteous in the sense that he brings Christ into view. He brings the gospel into view. He brings the cross into view. He brings the sacrifice and the shedding of blood and all that we hold dear. And brethren and sisters, this is at the very heart of the reason why the world does hate the Lord and his people. It's because of the cross. Because all that we are, all that we believe, even with regard to those moral issues that I've mentioned today, they all circumvent around the cross. Because Jesus Christ is the embodiment of that law in the sense that he fulfilled it all in himself. And furthermore, he died under the curse of that law. That curse that God declares upon the one who will break it, Christ died under that curse. And God showed that it is impossible for any man to be saved, to be justified by the works of the law. And therefore, men rise up against God because they hate the cross. They hate the shed blood. They hate the one sacrifice because it's telling them your works are useless. Your works have no value. Your works have no merit. And man cannot stand that because he wants to hold on to that thought. There's something I am able to do to save myself. And because God says, no, you can't. Out of the heart, there is spewed forth all the hatred that is directed against the Lord and his people. Christians are changed people. That's why the world hates them and their Lord. And therefore, believer, do not be surprised at this hatred. Do not be surprised that it's going to become worse if God doesn't step in our province, never mind anywhere else. It is going to get worse. And you and I are going to feel the hatred more and more. It is coming. And we need to understand these things, to be prepared for it. And then may I say this, Christians are not only changed, but Christians are commissioned. Look at verse 16. of John 15 that leads up actually to what the Lord then says about the world hating us. Verse 16 says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." Now, then immediately after that, just about, he goes on to say, "If the world hate you." Now, notice the connection here. This is what I mean by Christians being commissioned, because verse 16 is actually the background to the Lord proceeding to talk about the world hating him and his people. And in verse 16, the Lord reveals that he has commissioned his people to go forth and bring forth lasting spiritual fruit. And what is the sense of this? I'm sending you out into that world that hates you. That's what he's saying. You see, it makes sense, doesn't it? Verse 16 is to take the Lord's order. I'm sending you into the world that hates you, or I'm sending you into the world to bear fruit. Now, I want you to understand something. You're going into a world that hates you. But to turn the order around, as I am doing for my purposes today, Christians aren't only chosen or changed, but Christians are commissioned to go back into that world out of which the Lord has brought you and be a light for him and a witness for him and present the gospel to him. The Lord saves us, changes us, and then sends us back among our fellow human beings to evangelize them and see them brought to Christ. Just turn a page or two to John 17, the great prayer of the Lord, and look at verse 14. It says, "I have given them thy word." The Lord's praying here about his people. "I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Then the Lord says something almost very strange. Well, the world hates us so much, why does he leave us here? Have you ever asked that question or thought about it? Or maybe when the cosh is falling on you, you've wondered, "Oh Lord, not again. Why am I suffering this reproach, this situation?" My friend, listen to what the Lord says here in verse 15. "I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil." And what is he saying? It's not the Lord's will for a Christian, as soon as he or she is converted, to be taken home to heaven, because he wants you here to serve him for whatever length of time it might be. And the Lord actually prayed to the Father, "Father, don't take them home all at once." Farther down he does pray, "Father, I will that they be with me." But the point is, Christ has prayed that we will be here after our salvation for a certain period of time, namely to serve him. As John 15 says, to bring forth fruit. And so the Lord commissions us to go back into the world out of which he has brought us. And therefore the world looks at you. Maybe this is very relevant, maybe very personal to you, where you can remember what you used to be as an unsaved person, and you laughed and you talked like all the rest, and you listened to their jokes and all that went on, and you talked your filthy talk maybe. And then suddenly the Lord saved you. But he didn't take you home to heaven. You're still here. And you're working somewhere for your daily bread, and you're mingling with people, which is a way of life. It's the way it is, isn't it? And they're sneering behind your back, laughing at you. When they have their Christmas party, well, they don't have them anymore in a minute, but whatever it might be, and they want you to go along with them, and then you say, "No, I'm not going." And it gets hotter. Why is this? Because the Lord first of all brought you out and changed you and bringing you out, and then he sent you back in to be a light, to be the salt of the earth. Let them see God on display, Christ in you. And so it provokes their hatred, their animosity, and their desire. What I want to come to now as I close, the program of the world's hatred, what is it? It's persecution. Look at verse 20 of John 15, Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And the Lord mentions persecution in these verses. And therefore, here's the program of the world's hatred. It is a program of persecution. And I was thinking about one verse as I close today that is very, very relevant here. As I talk about persecution, the program of the world's hatred, is in Matthew 24 and verse number 9. And notice what it says, Matthew 24 verse 9. And here's the Lord giving that great prophetic discourse not long before he died. And among other things, as he answers the three questions that the disciples put to him in verse number 3, just quickly notice those three questions in verse 3. Tell us, when shall these things be? That's the destruction of the temple. The second question, what shall be the sign of thy coming? And then the third question, and of the end of the world. So there are three questions there. And that's how Matthew 24 is broken up. He answers the first question. And then from verse 9, he starts to answer the second question. What will the sign be of thy coming? And so verse 9 falls into that bracket. So what does verse 9 say? Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now do you see that, men and women? One of the signs of the second coming of the Lord is that his people will be hated of all nations. There's the program of the world's hatred coming out in that sense. It is referring to persecution. It will be a mark of the end times. That is why we are seeing happening what we are seeing all around us. The Lord's prophetic word is being fulfilled. This is the program of the world's hatred. If you'll just turn back quickly to John 15, because I couldn't close there. Look at verse 15, look at verse number 26. And here is what we need to take to ourselves today. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify me. Of me, and ye also shall bear witness or testify of me, because ye have been with me from the beginning. I know that was to the disciples very personally, but it's for every Christian. As we talk about these matters concerning the world's hatred, thank God we can close with this. That no matter when it is or whatever the circumstances might be, and the world is pouring out its hatred upon the people of God, we have the Holy Spirit. Comfort us. And you remember the word? It means to come alongside to help. And he will help you. He will be with you. Well, maybe look at this a bit more. But we'll leave it there today. And may God write his word upon our hearts and bless it to us for his own glory. And may the Lord use his word today to educate us, inform us, prepare us for the days in which we live. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that the Spirit of the living God will indeed come afresh upon thy children, bringing comfort, bringing strength, bringing the grace that we need. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt direct our paths and thou wilt draw our hearts out after thee to follow thee whithersoever thou goest, and to bear thy reproach. And even as you say in Matthew 5, to rejoice when men despitefully use us and say all manner of evil against us for thy sake. Lord, help us to rejoice, for you said, great is your reward in heaven. Part us now with thy blessing, and help us to meditate on thy truth, and be with us throughout this day, and in days ahead, We pray this in Jesus' name and for Christ's sake. Amen.